The Gospel according to John, chapter 17. If you didn't know where it was before, you should now know where it is if you've been following the series of messages over these weeks. John 17, reading together from the first verse. And again, let's emphasize this is the high priestly prayer of Christ, the longest prayer recorded of Him in all of the Bible. And it is really a prayer of anticipation, for it lets us into the secret of what Christ is now pleading for in heaven. The things that He asks for here in this chapter are the things that He still prays for in heaven. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up His eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest Me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them Me, and they have kept Thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever Thou hast given Me are of Thee. For I have given unto them the words which Thou gavest Me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from Thee, and they have believed that Thou didst send Me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine, and all Mine are Thine, and Thine are Mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to Thee. Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me, that they may be one as We are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Thy name. Those that Thou gavest Me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to Thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have My joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them Thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that Thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. Amen. Now this morning I want to continue our studies in the great high priestly prayer of Christ that is found here in John's Gospel, chapter 17. When I introduced this portion, I said that it could really be divided conveniently into three sections. And the first section covers the first five verses. Those first five verses record the Savior's petitions for Himself. And really the sum of all of this is that He might be glorified, that in turn He might glorify the Father by bestowing eternal life upon His own chosen people. The nature of that life, it is called eternal life. And the way that they would obtain that life, which is by the knowledge of the only true God and Jesus Christ, is the subject of verse 3. And we talked about that the last time. The knowledge of God in His saving grace. We said then that it is an exact knowledge. It's not enough for you to be sincere, because you may be sincere and be sincerely wrong. You must be not only sincere, but you must know the truth. And here is an exact knowledge. This is life eternal, Jesus said. And he really means this is life eternal and this alone. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So there is an exact knowledge of God the Father. There is an exact knowledge of Christ the Son. But not only is this an exact knowledge, it is an exclusive knowledge. The only true God. Whenever Paul went to Athens to preach, he found there in that great city a smorgasbord of religion. There was every type of faith and religion that you could think of at that particular time in history represented on Mars Hill. And the people used to gather there to worship their various deities. And the Athenians felt that for all that they knew about many religions in the world, there might just be a stranger that would come to Athens someday who worshipped a god that was not represented there. So they built an altar there, and it was called the Altar to the Unknown God. And the Apostle Paul, preaching the gospel to the Athenians there, said, "Whom ye ignorantly worship, I declare unto you." He's not an unknown God. He may be unknown to you, but he's not an unknown God. He has revealed himself in his word, and he's revealed himself through Christ. And he is the only true God. And the knowledge that you need if you're to have eternal life is an exclusive knowledge. It's the knowledge of God in Christ that is essential to salvation. All religions are not equally valid. It is not, as one infidel said, that all religions are like spokes on a bicycle wheel. They all eventually meet in the hub. It sounds good, but friends, it isn't so. It's not true. It's not true. There is but one true faith, and it's the faith of Jesus Christ. It's not represented in only one church or one denomination. It is represented in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an exclusive knowledge, the knowledge of eternal life. And it is an experimental knowledge. It's the knowledge of experience. What did Jesus mean when he said, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee"? Did he mean that people might merely know about God? Or that they might have a lot of knowledge about Jesus Christ? No. He said that they might know thee, the only true God. And so, therefore the question is, do you today know God? Do you really know the Lord? Is he a reality in your life? Or is he merely just an abstract idea that really doesn't have anything to do with your everyday experience? Do you know the Lord? Because you need this experimental knowledge if you're ever to be in heaven. And that saving knowledge is given by revelation. It's not something that you can discover by learning in books. It is a revelation by the Spirit of God to your heart. It also comes by a reception, by receiving Christ by faith. And you can know a lot about the Savior, but if you've never actually come to him and received him by faith, then you don't know him. There is not only a revelation and a reception, but there is also, to those who know the Lord, a rejoicing. For those who know the Lord are truly happy. This is life eternal. And that is a quality of life. That is actually something that you can enjoy here and now in this life. Eternal life. By the knowledge of God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Only by this knowledge can men be saved. Now after this description of life eternal, the Lord actually returns in the fourth verse to the prayer of verse 1. In verse 1, Jesus said, "Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." And then he says in verse 4, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Here in verse 4, the Lord Jesus is stating clearly for us what he has done to glorify the Father, to magnify him, to make him to be magnified in the eyes of men and angels and even devils. And then in verse 5, he reiterates that request to be restored to His divine glory. That's the glory that Christ had from all eternity. You see, the Lord Jesus dwelt in heaven, and then He came from the glories of heaven to this sin-cursed earth. He was humiliated. He humbled Himself so that He might die upon the cross. And you will see here that the glory of the Father and that of the Son are linked inextricably. Jesus Christ is God. He says in verse number 4, I have glorified Thee on the earth. But in verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self. The glory of the Father and the glory of the Son together. Now notice Christ's central request. What is the thing that He's really asking for? It is that He might be glorified. And that is enforced by a great argument which He pleads. He says, I have glorified Thee on the earth. Father, I have finished the work which You gave Me to do. Therefore, Father, now glorify Me with the same glory that I enjoyed with You before the world was. That's what Christ is praying. Really what we're looking at here is the Savior in anticipation of His cross work having been completed. And we've already noted in the introduction to this that that has not yet happened in time. Because after this He goes to Gethsemane. He suffers there, then He goes to the cross, He suffers there, then He's raised on the third day, and after a number of days He's ascended up into glory. But Christ is speaking here as one who has already achieved that which He set out to achieve. I have, past tense, glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. So the Lord is praying in anticipation of that time when He had completely finished and discharged His duty. And He had done so for the Father's glory. And therefore He argues, there's no reason why I should not now be glorified in heaven, from whence I might bestow the benefits of salvation upon all My people. Thomas Manton says of this, when our work is ended, then we look to receive our wages. That's true in life. It's also true of the Lord's great servant, Christ Jesus. He did the work, now He's looking for His wages, if you like. Glorified in heaven with the Father. Now I want us to dwell upon this great argument of Christ in verse 4 as to why He should be glorified in heaven. Look at the words again. I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. I want you to notice several things here this morning regarding this work of Christ. What can we see here about the work of Christ? Well, first of all, mention is made of a practice that the Lord was involved in. A practice. Christ was given a work to do. I want you to know that that's the theme of the gospel narratives. Christ is shown, and particularly is this true of Mark's gospel, because if you study Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, Jesus is actually seen in different characters in those gospels. There are certain features that are emphasized. For example, in Matthew's gospel, He is emphasized as the King. That's why you have the wise men coming and saying, where is He that is born King of the Jews? That is why you have the genealogy going away back to David, the King. Christ is the King. He's found often in the mountains in Matthew's gospel because He is the great King, giving forth the laws of His kingdom to His subjects. That's why you have the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6 and 7. He is the King. In Luke's gospel, He's the Son of Man. You have more human touches in Luke's gospel than all the other gospels put together. That is why when Luke talks about the healing of a certain woman, it says that Jesus took her by the hand. Luke himself was a beloved physician. He was a doctor. You might expect him to look for these little extra details. And he does. John's gospel is the gospel of the deity of Christ. That's why there's no genealogy there. It doesn't say so-and-so begat so-and-so and then Christ was born. Because God doesn't have any genealogy. You see, God is God. He doesn't have any beginning. He doesn't have any ending. That's emphasized in John's Gospel. If you want to argue the case for Christ's Godhood, you can do no better than take people to John's Gospel. The Gospel of John is the Gospel of the deity of Christ. But Mark's Gospel is the Gospel of the servant. That's why, again, there's no genealogy there, because people aren't interested as to where the slave or the servant came from. They don't want to know anything about his background. But as the servant, he appears immediately serving. You don't have anything about his birth or his childhood in Mark's Gospel, because he immediately appears on the scene as one who immediately serves. And by the way, the word immediately, forthwith, words like that are found over 40 times in Mark's Gospel. Because the Lord, as the servant of Jehovah, did everything that he did immediately, quickly. The king's business requires haste. But I want you to notice a verse that's found in Mark's Gospel that emphasizes the divine work of Christ. And it's Mark 10, verse 45. Mark 10, 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. It really means to be served. But to minister or to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Think about that. Here's the Gospel of the divine servant, Mark's Gospel, and he talks about the work that he came to do. He said, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. I have a work to do. And you'll find as you read the Gospels that all through the Lord's earthly ministry, he was fully aware of the purpose for which he came. It was to do a work. Let me give you a few examples. Go to Luke chapter 2 and verse 49. Luke chapter 2, verse 49. The Lord is 12 years old. He has accompanied his parents, his earthly parents, up to the Passover at Jerusalem. But they left without him. And he stayed behind. And when they found him, he was in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, hearing them and asking them questions. And notice in verse 48 of Luke chapter 2, what Mary said. His mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Well, you see, there was a great problem with that right away, because Joseph was not his father. And notice how Jesus answered, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Capital F. My Father in heaven. Does that mean he didn't give due respect to Joseph? No, he did. In fact, it says in verse 51 that he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. Joseph was his earthly guardian, but he wasn't his father. Thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. No, he said, I must be about my Father's business. What was the Father's business? It was to do this work that he gave him to do. He talks about it in John's Gospel. Let's go to John 4, verse 34. The disciples said, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. That was what was always before Christ. The work that God had given him to do. You go to John chapter 9, verse 4. He says much the same thing again. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. I must work the works of him that sent me. This is the subject also of Hebrews 10 and verse number 9. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. You see, away back in eternity, in glory, in the council of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, there was a work given to Christ to do. It was given to him as a sacred charge. It was a commission for him to fulfill as a mediator among men. And it necessitated him becoming flesh. He had to become a man in reality and in truth in order to be our Savior. And we find there in Psalm 40 in the Old Testament that there is a prophetic reference to this. Let me read it to you. Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And when Paul wrote of that to the Philippians, he said of the Lord Jesus Christ, that who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. He became the servant of Jehovah. He was sent into the world, therefore, sent as the substitute of men, in order to yield obedience to the precept of the law which they had broken, and to suffer the penalty of that broken law, the penalty that they had incurred by their sinfulness. Christ came as the appointed mediator of the Father to do a work for sinners. And that is a work of redemption, a work of salvation. What did he do? He satisfied fully the demands of God's law on behalf of condemned sinners. The law demands perfect obedience. Christ rendered that perfect obedience in his life. He always did the Father's will. But then there was also that condemnation of the law that had to be met. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Christ accepted that condemnation. He became the sinner's substitute. He died for sinners. He bore the penalty of the law that they should have borne in their own persons. And this in theology, this work that he came to do, we call his active and passive obedience. Although, in a sense, those are unfortunate terms, because his active obedience included his passive obedience. For on the cross, he was not merely passive, but he was very active. He was doing a work, even there, upon the tree. Let me read to you what John's Gospel says of this. John 6, verse 38. Here are the words of Jesus. For I came down from heaven. Notice that. His origin is not the earth. He's not like other men. I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is the work that he came to do, the will of the Father. Notice how he was conscious of that in talking about the cross in John chapter 10. That great chapter, which is kind of a New Testament equivalent of the 23rd Psalm. Because in the 23rd Psalm, you have the Lord, the shepherd, and you have the sheep. Here in John 10, you have the shepherd, and you have the sheep. And what does he say? Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. But notice these words. This commandment have I received of my Father. What commandment? The command to come and be the substitute of his people. The command to go and die for their sins. To go and merit a righteousness for them that they could not merit for themselves. This is the practice that Jesus talks about in John 17, verse 4. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Here's the obedience of Christ, the servant of Jehovah. But from the practice, Christ was given a work to do. I want you to notice here also a purpose. Look at the text once more. John 17, 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. This was the great purpose of Christ, that he might do this work for the glory of God. You think about what people do in this life as far as their work is concerned, the motivation that they have. The motivation of many is just the paycheck at the end of the week. That's their motivation. That's what keeps them going, Monday through Friday or Saturday or whatever it may be. The Lord's great motivation, the great motivating principle of his life on this earth, was the glory of God. I have glorified thee on the earth. I finished the work which thou gavest me to do. This was his great aim, even in this prayer, the glory of God, that he might be magnified, that he might be exalted, that he might be lifted up. And you know, in the life of Christ, in all things that he did, He glorified the Father. This was his aim and his objective, to bring glory to God. For instance, John chapter 8, verse 29, he says, "He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." That's a huge statement, isn't it? Think about that. I do always those things that please him. There's not a man who ever lived on the face of the earth, before or since, who could ever say that in truth. For the book of Ecclesiastes says, "There is none that doeth good and sinneth not." And even our best works as Christians are mixed with infirmity. We're compassed about with infirmity and with sin. But Jesus said, "I do always those things that please him." John chapter 8, then, and verse 49. Jesus answered, "I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me, and I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth." The Lord was always seeking to honor the Father. All the work that he did, you include even in that his miracles, those things brought glory to God. Let me give you some examples of that very quickly. Matthew chapter 9, verse 8. The Lord has only just healed a man who was sick of the palsy. In other words, he was completely paralyzed, bedridden. The Lord healed him, forgave his sins. And it says, verse 8 of Matthew 9, "But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men." It brought glory to God. Matthew 15, verse 31. Matthew 15, verse 31. "Insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to behold, the lame to walk, and the blind to see. And they glorified the God of Israel." Who did they give glory to? They gave glory to the Lord. See, that was his purpose, to bring glory to God. Luke 23, verse 47. That really emphasizes this again. At the cross, the centurion, when he saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." He brought, in his life and in his death, glory to God. All his work, especially his work on the cross, glorified God, and that was his great aim. He announced that to the disciples in John 13, verses 31 and 32. "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him." The purpose of Christ, it was to do this work for the glory of God. But notice then he refers to a place. Not only does he talk about a practice, he had a work to do, and a purpose, he did the work for the glory of God, but a place. He did this work on the earth. Verse 4, "I have glorified thee on the earth." Verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." You see, the Lord Jesus had to come to this earth in order to save us. Christ, the eternal Son of God, and Philippians chapter 2 emphasizes this, he laid aside the robes of his glory. His glory was veiled or eclipsed when he tabernacled on the earth. That's why people could look upon him. That's why they could see him. Because you can't see God. You're not allowed to see God. But when he was on the earth, men saw him. For his glory was veiled. Veiled in flesh. The Godhead, see. Hail the incarnate deity. Now there was only once or twice that there were glimpses of Christ's essential glory ever manifested before the cross. I think of two of them. One was his transfiguration. Matthew 17 verse 2 tells us that his countenance was changed, that his clothing became whiter than the light. Now that's really bright. You try to look up at the sun, you'll not be able to do it. Now certainly not for very long without hurting your eyes. He was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. That was him manifesting to a degree his glory among men, but it was up there on the mount. But also, at his arrest in Gethsemane, Because when He said in John 18 verse 6, I am He, and really it is I am, announcing His deity to those enemies of His, what happened to them? They fell, they went backward and fell to the ground. That's interesting, isn't it? Those who worshipped the Lord in the Bible fell in their faces. The enemies of Christ fell backwards. What does that tell you about the charismatic delusion? They went backward and fell to the ground. Why? Because He manifested forth for an instant His glory. If He had kept up that glory, they would not have survived. They would have been dead. Stone dead. For no man can look upon God and live, the Bible says. Now this earth was the scene of His humiliation. It was a condescension for Christ to dwell even among men and to do that work which would glorify the Father. I think as you look at our text, the words on the earth are contrasted with the words with thee. Verse 4, I've glorified thee on the earth, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self on the earth. That's where the Lord accomplished His great work. Because nowhere in this universe has God been so dishonored as upon this earth. It is this scene of time where God, even this morning, is dishonored by constant sin, by the flouting of His holy law every day. But you see, on this very earth, where His dishonor has been seen, the Son of God has glorified God. At the very place where man's wickedness has been so great, God so dishonored, even there on the earth, God is glorified in the work of Christ. Jesus says, I have glorified thee, therefore glorify thou me. And that brings me to the final thought that I want us to think about. There is here, as well as a practice and a purpose and a place, there is a perfection. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. There's nothing like finishing the job that you start. I had a grandfather who was a craftsman. He was what we call a plasterer. He did ornamental plastering. He did pebble dashing on the outside of homes. He was a craftsman, took great pride in his work. And he had a lot of great little sayings that used to aggravate me greatly as a child. One of them was, always finish the job that you start. Away with this nonsense of starting a job and then leaving it sitting for days and weeks on end and I'll come back to it later. He said, if you start a job, finish it. That's good advice. Would that I always took that advice. You know, Christ finished the work that was given Him to do. This is perfection. I think it's interesting to look at the original text of this because it really is, I glorify thee on the earth. I glorify thee on the earth. I finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And compare that with other verses in John 17. For instance, verse 11. And now I am no more in the world. What does he mean? Right then he's praying and he's on the earth, but he says, now I am no more in the world. I say to you, he's speaking in anticipation. Verse 12. While I was with them in the world. But surely, Lord, you're still with them in the world. Here you are, praying. But you see, he's speaking in anticipation of the finishing of the work. Now, it's true that he had not yet at this point finished the work. But as far as God was concerned and he was concerned, the work that was yet to be done on the cross was an accomplished work. That's how Old Testament saints could be saved, on the basis of the work of Christ. For he's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The efficacy of Christ's atonement is not just prospective, it's retrospective. That's why the Old Testament saints were redeemed. They were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, just as we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Of course, Christ's work took place in time, and that's important. The same thing with salvation. It happens in time. Even though it has been decreed in eternity, it happens in time. You have to have the experience in time. But when the Lord is praying here, he's speaking and including all in his speech that he did in his earthly condition. He's speaking in anticipation. I have finished the work. In just a little while, He would have completely accomplished His work on this earth. Just go on a couple of chapters to John 19 and verse 30. And you have a verse that does away with the Mass. It does away with any other sacrifice. It does away with any other priesthood. And it's those words, "It is finished." That's what Christ said on the cross. When He received the vinegar, He said, "It is finished." It's only one word in the original Greek. Tetelestai. It really means done. Accomplished. Complete. Finished. There's no need for any more sacrifices. Priests are redundant. It is finished. He bowed His head and gave up the ghost. He did what He came to do. He finished the great work of redemption. It's perfect. It is complete. How is it complete? Well, the work that Christ did in perfection to save sinners, it is all done because God's justice is satisfied. God's justice demanded punishment for sin. There's the curse of His law that abides upon all who don't keep that law perfectly. But notice Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it's written, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." The claims of divine justice against me as a believer have all been met by Jesus Christ. There is no charge to answer. Now, that's a wonderful thought. You think of the aggregate of your sins. Add them all up, even the ones that you're aware of. There's many that you're not aware of. For the psalmist could say, "Cleanse thou me from secret faults." Think of the aggregate of your sins. And yet there's not one single charge that God can bring against your believing soul. Because Christ has died. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. That's 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. What does that mean, not imputing their trespasses unto them? It means not counting their sins as being theirs any longer. Now what a joy that is. There's a song that speaks of someone talking to the Lord about all of his past sins and all the terrible things that he did. And the Lord answers him in that song, "What sins are you talking about? I don't remember them anymore." And that's scriptural. For in the book of Hebrews, we read those words, "Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." But you see, it's not just that God decided one day on a whim or a fancy, "Well, now I'll just forgive those sins. I'm just going to ignore those sins. I'm just going to pretend like they never happened." You might say, "Well, God could have done that." Well, I'm telling you, God couldn't have done that. Because God is holy and God is just. And having announced the verdict against sin, that verdict has to be carried out. Sin has to be punished. God can't just say, "Oh, forget about sins." God doesn't just forget about sins. That's a fallacy that's often preached. There are ministers who preach this, that God just decides to forgive everybody's sins. He doesn't just decide to forgive people's sins. There is a sacrifice for sin. There is payment for sin. Sin is punished either in Christ or in the sinner himself. And that is why men and women who die without Christ, with their sins upon them, stay in a lost eternity in hell forever. Because their sins are never forgiven. But every person who's a believer in Christ, their sins are not imputed unto them. That's a wonderful truth. 2 Corinthians 5:21, my favorite verse in all the Bible, I think. "For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin." That's a miracle in itself. "That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." You know what that means? That means that God looks at His holy law. He looks at me and He says to me, "You have fulfilled every precept of this law perfectly." I say, "How could that be? I didn't do that. I couldn't do that. I broke your law." "Yes, but Christ, in His own person, represented you. You were in Christ. He fulfilled the law perfectly. Therefore, you have fulfilled the law perfectly. Furthermore, you should have died. You should have gone to a lost eternity to suffer for those sins. But Christ, in His own person, died not only for you, but as you. And so when He died, I counted you as having died in Him. He rose, I count you as having risen in Him. He ascended to heaven, I count you as having ascended to heaven in Him. That's what it means to be in Christ. United to Him. And therefore I am free. The debt is paid. My soul is free. And by His mighty power, the blood that washed my sins away still cleanseth every hour. Christ died for our sins. Hebrews 9:14 says that He offered Himself without spot unto God. What to do? To purge away our sins. I tell you this morning, this is the gospel. God's justice is satisfied for all those who are in Christ. But not only did He finish the work in that sense, satisfying divine justice, and not only is it satisfied, but our redemption is sure. God's justice is satisfied, my redemption is sure. How do I know that? Hebrews 9 verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Or as it is in the next chapter, Hebrews 10 verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. You know, there's no more that needs to be added to the finished work of Christ. There's no other mediators needed. The Pope's wasting his time beatifying, canonizing Padre Pio. Actually, it doesn't matter to me whether he had holes in his hands or not. What does it matter? He's not Christ. Christ died for our sins. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. For by one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Does that mean we need no other offering for sin? That's exactly what it means. There's nothing, nothing that needs to be added to the finished work of Christ. Of course, this is where people stumble at the gospel. Because they want to feel that there's something that they can do, or something that they have to do, or something that they can contribute. Why would I put my little pathetic tuppence worth to the priceless blood of Christ? There is nothing to be added to His work. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. What a statement that is. I finished the work. He didn't leave the work of our salvation imperfect. You know, it's not 99% God and then 1% you, or God does His part, now you do your part. That's not the gospel. The gospel is Christ has done it all. And by faith I receive that. I accept that. Lord, there's nothing I can do. Simply trusting in His grace this hour, I am washed in the blood of the Lamb. Now this is a great thought, isn't it? That the Lord has not left the work imperfect to be supplemented by the merits of our own works. You know, I don't read at Calvary that when the veil of the temple was rent or ripped, that the Lord kind of ripped it half the way down and said, "Now you fellas, finish it off." But that's the kind of salvation that some believe in and some are preaching. The Lord's rent half the veil, now you must, by your own puny little efforts, tear the rest of the veil so that you can get to the mercy seat. No, Christ has done all the work. I am not half purchased. I am completely redeemed. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Can you imagine going to God and saying, "Now Lord, here's what I've done in order that You might give me eternal life." Can you imagine doing that? That's what some are doing. Saying, "Lord, look, Lord. Look at my baptism. I've got the certificate to prove it. Look at my confirmation. Lord, look at that. There was a bishop who came, laid his hands on my head. I'm confirmed. Surely that will be pleasing in Your sight. Surely this will contribute to my salvation. Look, Lord, look at all the good works that I've done. Look at the charitable contributions I've made in my life." Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Not what these hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Thy work alone, O Saviour, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. I, Jesus said it, I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. You say then, how can I be saved? Just trust in His completed work. That's the gospel. Rest on what Christ has done, and on that alone, and you'll be saved. I want to tell you something. For years and years, I used to wrestle as a young person and up into my 20s and all, thinking about the day that I was saved. What really happened back then? I used to get all really bent out of shape about that. Well, now, did I believe properly? Did I believe enough? Did I repent enough? Was my repentance sufficient? Did I feel this way or did I feel that way? And everything was looking at what I had done. And I had to learn. It's not what I feel or do, as the hymn says, can give me peace with God. It's not my feelings. It's what Christ has done. What is God looking at? God's looking at the blood of Christ. What am I looking at? If I'm not looking at the blood of Christ, I'm looking at the wrong thing. God's looking at the blood. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. I am to look to the blood. Jesus paid it all. I say it again. All to Him I owe. I had to learn, and I'm still learning it in an ongoing way. I must constantly lean upon what Christ has done, and on that alone. Every time I'm shaken up about my salvation or assurance, I've got to get back to this bedrock. Back to the cross. That's where it's at. That's where it took place. Christ made an end of sin. And if I'm satisfied with what God is satisfied with, we're both satisfied. It's very simple, isn't it? Jesus paid it all. That's how you can know that you're saved. The Bible says in Acts 13:39, and by Him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. I'm telling you this morning, you can't be saved any other way but by the work of Christ. There's no one in heaven today, or who will ever be in heaven in the future, who got there any other way but on the merit of the free grace of God bestowed through Christ's work. We believe in a free justification based upon the merits of Jesus Christ and Him alone. Therefore, no works of merit now I plead, but Jesus take for all my need. No righteousness in me is found, except upon redemption ground. I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. Are you going to believe that truth? Are you going to rest upon it for your salvation? Jesus did the work. He did it all. Therefore I rest in Him. And He is my salvation, therefore, and He is all my desire. Let's all pray. Lord, we thank Thee today that we can say, this is all my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Lord, may this be all our trust. May Christ and His great work be all our trust. O Lord, teach us that lesson, that we must always be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, I pray that some sinner today will find that there's life for a look at the crucified one. Sanctify us today through Your truth, for Thy word is truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.